open up your Bibles to Exodus 36. You're going to have to listen with speed ears tonight because we're going to have to move really quick. The reason I say that is we've got a business meeting tonight, unless you can convince Eddie and Les not to have it until next week. Can I get a motion? No. You guys stink. Anyway, all right. The reason I say that is because tonight the choir starts working on Christmas, and so we have to be more mindful of our time, at least a little bit, on Wednesday nights. We're starting the home stretch in the book of Exodus tonight, and we're going to start reading tonight of the actual fabrication, you know, of the tabernacle, you know, complex itself, to the very exact specifications that God commands. And as I alluded to a couple of weeks ago, a lot of the material that we're going to read from here on out in the book of Exodus, a lot of it is pretty much descriptions of the instructions that were given earlier in the book. In this case, tonight, chapter 26. So what I plan to do over the last few weeks as we're kind of closing out this book and looking at each section of the tabernacle complex being fabricated is to look at that specific section through the lens of redemptive history throughout the ages. Okay, so let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean for us to see, for instance, tonight, as we think about the fabrication of the tent, is to see that the tabernacle proper, you know, the tent that served as God's portable dwelling place with the nation of Israel for about 500 years, was in fact only really the first phase of the construction project that is still ongoing and will be consummated in eternity. Okay? That's what I want us to think about tonight as we look at this. Follow what I mean. The tabernacle was a place, you know, and then the temple later, a more permanent version of the tabernacle built along the same lines. It was a place for, you know, God to dwell with and to be present with his people, right? But it was only temporary. It was only the first phase. In the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and to dwell with his people as God tabernacling in the flesh, right? That's phase two. And then after his death and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the next phase in the construction process is the church that God is now building by his Spirit as a dwelling place for God. That's the third phase, right? And then the fourth phase, right, is just the eternity that's to come. God's dwelling with us is not yet consummated in the fullness that it will be when we behold his glory and the glory of the Christ and the eternal glory of the new heaven and the new earth together forever, right, as his people in the new Jerusalem. So let's look at this tonight, and let's start by looking first at phase one, at the tabernacle. Now, the actual construction of the tent itself, right, begins here in Exodus 36. And remember what's happened so far. Bezalel and Oholiab have been, you know, set apart by God to lead the men and the women of Israel who have been moved in their hearts to make this magnificent building. They've been sort of set apart as the guys that are going to lead the construction. And in order to fund the project, you remember, Moses had issued a call. He'd issued a call for a free will offering, for free will donations. And anybody who was moved in their heart by the Spirit of God and wanted to give to the building of the tabernacle could come and do that. You remember, they had given so much of the gold and the silver and wood and oil and spices and fine fabrics and gems and all that other stuff. They gave so much that finally Moses had to stand up and command the people to refrain, right, from giving. And so in this passage that we're looking at tonight, it's time for the craftsmen to actually begin the construction, starting with the tent itself. So look, pick it up with me first in verses 8 through 13, okay? It says, "And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set, and likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole." These curtains, right? All made of fine, richly colored linen and joined with golden clasps. They formed the three walls of the tent that stood at the heart of the tabernacle complex. And inside these curtains, right, you remember, were placed The golden pieces of furniture, of the sacred furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread, right? Those things were placed in there. And because they surrounded the innermost parts of the tabernacle, these curtains were the closest to God's presence. And so they're the most ornate, and they were the most beautiful, and they were the most decorated. In fact, they were adorned with these representations of the cherubim who guard God's heavenly throne. It was like a piece of heaven on earth. That was the idea, right? The picture of it. It was like a piece of heaven on earth. And that tabernacle also had a ceiling, right? Look at the way it's described here. Layers of fabric that were draped over these linen walls. Look at it picking up in verse 14. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were of the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain, and he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Okay. 4 layers in total, right? First was this layer of curtains that were decorated in blue and scarlet, then a layer of goat hair, then a layer of the skins of rams, and then finally the last curtains that were laid over the top of the whole thing, these tanned ram skins along with goat skins, the whole thing put together, right? This, you know, in fact, I love it in the King James, the hides of sea cows that were put over top of it. Guys will spend all kinds of time trying to figure out some kind of, you know, inside scoop on why it was goat's hair and ram skins and sea cows. And if you're really creative, you can come up with a million different ideas and nobody has a clue, really, right? The point is, it was just made with a lot of layers. Closer layer towards God that was beautiful and decorative, and then as you got out, layers that were made for structure, for protection, for, you know, keeping out of the elements. And then underneath it all was this sturdy wooden framework, right? And you can read that in verses 20 through 36, but I'm not going to. The point of it all is this. The tabernacle was constructed in exactly the way that God described and informed the Israelites that it was to be constructed so that God would have a place on the earth to dwell with his people. And the fact of God's presence being the central aspect of the tabernacle is made clear in the Word of God through the various terms that are used to describe the tabernacle. 5 of them in all, okay? There's 5 of them. It's called a sanctuary, right? That means a holy place set apart for a holy God. It was called by the name tabernacle, which means just a dwelling place for God. It was spoken of as a tent that was meant for us to see the portable nature of it, so that wherever the nation moved, God went with them, right? It's called the tent of meeting, which indicated that it was the place where the people of God could come and could enter God's presence and could actually meet with him, right? Tent of meeting, pretty self-explanatory. And then last, it was called the tabernacle of the testimony, the law of God, indicating that this was the place in which God was revealed by his word. But the point of all of this was that the tabernacle was the place that God's people could go and meet with God. And that was at the very center and desire of God's heart. There's a purpose in all of this. It's not just to see if the Israelites can follow instructions. It's not just to see if they're, you know, good builders. It's not just to see if they can skillfully weave stuff together. The purpose of all of this was so that God would have a means by which he could meet with his own people and thereby meet their deepest need. A place to encounter the God of glory and the God of the living God in all of his glory and all of his grace. A place to approach God according to his holiness and his truth. But as glorious as the tabernacle was, it had limitations. It had limitations. First, it could only stand in one place at a time, which meant that if you wanted to meet with and worship God, you had to travel to that place in order to do so. Second, because of God's supreme holiness, not everyone was allowed to enter. Only the priests could enter into the tabernacle. Only the priests, as representatives of the people, could draw near to God and enter into the tabernacle. And third, only the high priest was permitted to pass beyond the veil and enter the most holy place where God was, and that only once a year. But this is only phase one in the eternal plan of God to dwell with his people. It's just phase one. We move to the second phase, the phase that this one pointed to, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God's plan to dwell with his people didn't stop with a tabernacle in the wilderness or a temple in the city. Because of his steadfast love, because of his grace, because of his desire for intimacy, because of his great mercy for sinners, God became flesh and dwelt with his people. In fact, the opening verses of John's gospel, they are sublime. They are beautiful. They are glorious, right? Listen to these words. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you jump down to verse 11 and it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The new tabernacle is not made of linen and goat's hair, but flesh and blood, knit together in the virgin's womb by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, is the dwelling place of God with man. And because he is the dwelling place of God, the glory of God in human flesh, full of grace and truth, he's the only true and real Savior of sinners through his death and his resurrection. F.B. Meyer wrote of this. He's great. He wrote of this. He said, just think of it now. He says, the tabernacle, with all of its contents, was the subject of much divine thought and care. It was not a poor hut run up in an hour. It was not the creation of human fancy. Man was not the creator, but he was the executor of the divine program and plan. But to God the Father alone must be attributed the pattern of the human life of our Lord, in which the tabernacle was fashioned by him and duplicated in flesh and blood. Only God the Father could fashion the body of his incarnate Son, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, yet very God of very God. Jesus is the true tabernacle. And it's that truth that explains the mysterious and the wonderful way in which Jesus spoke of his body. You remember this. When the Jewish leaders challenged his divine authority and demanded of Jesus that he give to them a sign for all the things that he did, to explain why it was that he did all the things that he did, Jesus answered him in John 2, starting in verse 19, and said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he is speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is the true tabernacle. To know him is to know God. To be with him is to be with God. To meet with God, to worship God, to know all of our sins forgiven and accepted by God. All we've got to do is come to Christ in faith and repentance, not bringing a sacrifice like in the days of the tabernacle, but trusting in his sacrifice and the God-man. He is the unique tabernacle of God in human flesh. And that, at least in part, beloved, is why God allowed the temple to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. By the time that Jesus had finished his work of tabernacling with men, suffering and dying for our sin, suffering and dying for our sin and rising to redeem his church, the old temple was made obsolete. Jesus is the only temple that we need, but it doesn't stop there. There's a third phase. where we see the church as the temple or the tabernacle of God. The New Testament describes this third level of meaning, this third phase, if you will, of God's dwelling with his people by taking the language of the temple, the language of the tabernacle. Remember, the temple is just simply a more permanent tabernacle built out of the plan of Moses, same layout, same furnishings, and applying it to the church of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul describes it. Look at it over in Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn there real quick. In Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in verse 19, Paul describes the church in these words. He says, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. He describes the church here as a living building founded upon Christ. But there's even more to what Paul says. He keeps going and he says this, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's God's amazing plan to make his dwelling in the church. To make his dwelling in a church, his dwelling with his people, a picture that was foreshadowed in the tabernacle when it was viewed as just the building itself, a purpose that is accomplished in the tabernacling of God with us in the person of Jesus Christ, and then the plan of God being fleshed out through you and me, through people like you and me. Right? This is God's amazing plan. Just like he once filled the tabernacle, the temple with his glory. Just as he tabernacled with us in Christ, full of grace and truth. Now he fills the church with the glorious presence of his Spirit. He lives in us individually. He lives in us corporately. We have become the very tabernacle of God, made holy by the workmanship, not of Bezalel and Aholiab, but the workmanship of Jesus Christ. Now that has some very real implications for us. It does. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. When you talked about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you were talking about a building. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. Look, this building could blow up right now. And we would be the church in heaven. But this building could burn down overnight when we're gone. And we'd still be the church. The church would remain. The church is the people of God, a living tabernacle, not made of linen or wood or skins, but of precious lives transformed by God's grace and filled with the Spirit of God. And in that, we see one of the major differences between the tabernacle and the church. The tabernacle was designed by God, right? But it was built by human hands. But not so the church. The church is designed by God and it's being built by the Holy Spirit of God as the Word of God is preached and as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinful state and as He grants us grace and faith to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and for life, transforming us and giving us gifts to be used in the building of the temple, the church, as He uses us as instruments to do it. It's awesome. It's awesome. We're being built together by God. And that shows us yet another reason why we ought to have deep love and deep thankfulness and deep commitment to the body of Christ in which God has placed us, right? Look, let me just tell you what. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the church is less important than your personal relationship with God. It's not. The church is the right and the supernatural expression of our personal relationship with God, in our interpersonal relationship with one another and with God corporately as his people. A temple for God's dwelling, you don't make that out of individual stones scattered here and there. You make it through the building up of stones, of taking stones and building them up together, mortaring them to one another by the blood of Christ. Through the power of the Spirit of God. And that's really important for us to remember. It's really important for us to remember and to encourage in one another, because so many people today have such an inadequate or misguided view of what the church really is. There's so many people who speak of in terms of attending church rather than being the church. Too many people approach the church as consumers looking to get their felt needs met when they can have you know, where they can have full service spirituality offered to them with no commitment, with no expectations, where they can be served. And if they get a good feeling while they attend, they'll give the church their business for a while. But if they get bored, or if they decide that it just isn't meeting their needs, or it just requires too much, they shop around for another one that suits them better. And it betrays a complete lack of understanding of what the church is, of what Christ shed his blood to create. We are the place of worship. We're the place of fellowship. We're the place of glory. We're the place of holiness. We're the place of all of these things because we are the place, the people together of the manifest presence of God, us. People, not a building. We're the temple of the Lord. We're his dwelling place. We're his house. We're the place where God is at home. A place where God by his Spirit finds his portion and his delight. In fact, I just want to read you these words, these comments from Charles Spurgeon, because it helps us to realize how important this church really is. The church is. Spurgeon said, you know, and now brethren and sisters, in conclusion, I make these remarks. If this church of God is God's house, what should you and I do? Well, we should earnestly seek, as being a part of this temple, always to retain the great inhabitant. Let us not grieve his spirit, lest he leave his church for a while. Above all, let us not be hypocrites, lest he never come into our hearts at all. And if the church be God's temple and God's house, let us not defile it. If you defile yourself, you defile the church. For your sin, if you be a church member, is the church's sin. The defilement of one stone in the building virtually mars its perfection. Take care that thou be holy, even as he is holy. Let not thine heart become a house for Belial. Think not that God and the devil can dwell in the same habitation. Give thyself wholly to God. Seek for more of his Spirit, that as a living stone thou mayest be wholly consecrated and never be content unless thou feelest in thyself the perpetual presence of the divine inhabitant who dwelleth in his church. May God now bless every living stone of this temple. And as for you that are as yet not hewn out of the quarries of sin, I pray that divine grace may meet with you and that you may be renewed and converted and at last be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This whole point is we ought to value the church deeply. And these words that he says, talking about us as partakers, they serve as the perfect segue to the last phase. Temple, the first phase, the tabernacle, first phase, temporary. Second phase, Christ in flesh, on the earth, in fleshed, momentary. Right? Third phase, the building up of the church, preparatory for the fourth phase, the new heavens and the new earth. Speaking of the new Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heaven and new earth, John says in Revelation 21, starting verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. When God ordained the tabernacle in Exodus 36, already present in his mind for eternity was the consummation of that which the tabernacle was only a shadow. The great fulfillment to which all of Scripture points is this description of our dwelling God's dwelling with us. The Son's dwelling with us for eternity in heaven. In this present age, the church becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit through the indwelling of the Spirit. But even that is only a partial experience of the things that are to come. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no need of some special temple. No need for special linens, fine twined linens and skins of goats and sea cows. There'll be no need of a special sanctuary because believers, the saved of every age, will be in the absolute, undiminished, and intimate presence of the Almighty Sovereign God and the Lamb. And we will get to do what should be our various heart's desire even now as the people of God. We will get to see our God face to face and worship Him forever. And God will be delighted to dwell in the presence of His people. Keep that in mind as we're reading of the construction of the tabernacle. And all of this points, and all of it is ordained and commanded and accomplished by God, so that we might enjoy the fullness of fellowship with Him forever, to God's great delight and ours as well. Let's pray together. Father, I think about what You've done to dwell with us, giving us the picture in the tabernacle and then tabernacling with us, Jesus, very God in human flesh, in order that You might take away the curse of sin, so that Your renewed and regenerated and forgiven people, Your church, could become the tabernacle of God on this earth, so that You, Spirit, could dwell with us, and all as a precursor to the glory and the wonder of beholding You face to face forever. When we look at the story of the tabernacle and we're reminded that the plan of salvation all along has been for You, Father, to make us fit to be in Your presence forever, so that You could dwell with Your people in glad communion and in complete fullness. And so we thank You for the picture of the tabernacle, and we thank You and praise You for the power of Jesus to rescue us from the power and penalty of our sin. And we praise You, Lord, that You have given us Your Spirit to dwell in us as we march on our pilgrim way toward the day when our faith will be sight and in sinless flesh we will dwell with You forever. God, thank You for what Your redemptive plan says about Your heart. Thank You for what Your redemptive plan says about Your delight in Your people. Thank You for every aspect of everything that You've done to make us Yours. To You be all praise and glory, all power and all dominion forever and ever. Amen.